Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 will be in verses 13 through 16 today. Do you remember what we discussed, what our text was last week in the morning sermon? The verses right before this, they were the Beatitudes, remember? When Jesus declared the blessedness and pronounced blessing on certain kinds of people because they have evidently been blessed by God in a way that makes them different from the world around them. And that proves that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes emphasized qualities which starkly contrast Jesus' disciples with everyone else around them and the way everyone else around them naturally lives. Things like being poor in spirit, being those who mourn, being meek, being those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. The last couple of Beatitudes add the fact that this contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness will produce all sorts of trouble and slander and persecution for Jesus' kingdom citizens. Our text today encourages Christ's disciples, right after saying that, the ones who find themselves in this uncomfortable position. It encourages them by saying that such conflict and contrast simply confirms what they were made to be. They were made by God to be salt and light. And so here we see these two pictures of kingdom citizens, those who have been blessed by heaven, and as a result, they are being persecuted by the world. And they feel the pressure of that. And they feel the contrast and the fact that they don't seem to belong. So let's read verses 13 through 16. Our Lord Jesus' words to us today. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. My big idea is very novel here. Jesus' disciples are salt and light. That's the big idea. There's a little bit to break down there, but it's pretty straightforward. So my first point is salt. Salt. We'll discuss, as we talk about salt, we'll discuss the function of Jesus' disciples that's highlighted here, the location of Jesus' disciples, and the danger for Jesus' disciples. And then you'll see not exactly equivalent, but similar things as we examine light. But first, salt. First, as we think through what Jesus means here, saying that his disciples, you, are the salt of the earth, we need to think about the function of Jesus' disciples, a function of preservation and purity. I think that's the primary idea here of salt. There's a lot of discussion in the commentaries, always has been, always will be, about exactly how we understand Jesus' language of salt here. But there is a pretty good consensus that whatever else may be nuanced here and slightly alluded to, there is the idea of preservation and thus of purity. In the ancient world, of course, salt was used to to give taste to food. But it was also greatly used to preserve things from decay, from spoiling. And of course, it still can be used that way today in various settings. But it's not just that salt, we know through common sense, can be used that way. But let me give you a little bit of Old Testament background on salt. Exodus chapter 30, well, throughout the Old Testament, and this is my first example, but throughout the Old Testament, salt is associated with the sacrificial system, and so with purity and with holiness. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, saxi and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there shall there be an equal part, and make an incense, blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." So we see salt in the incense that was used in the tabernacle and then temple worship. Then in Leviticus 2:13, there's an example of how salt was used with offerings, in this case, the grain offerings. The Lord said, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Also, God's covenants with the priesthood of Aaron and with the dynasty of David. You can see that in Numbers 18 for Aaron, 2 Chronicles 13 for David. They were both called covenants of salt, apparently referring to the preservation or permanence of these covenants. And then, just turn briefly to 2 Kings chapter 2, where we find salt showing up in an interesting way. 2 Kings chapter 2. Verses 19 through 22. In this context, Elijah the prophet has just gone to heaven in a whirlwind with horses and chariots of fire, and Elisha is picking up his ministry where Elijah left it off. He's Elijah's successor. Verse 19 of 2 Kings 2. "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it.' So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke." So not only just normal preservation and purity, but in a supernatural way, the salt here signified purification, healing, and the removal of corruption and poison, as it were. But as I said, in the ancient world, salt was associated with purity, partly because of its uses in the preservation of food. And of course, it also enhanced the flavor of the food. The book of Job actually mentions that. So Jesus often used salt as a symbol in various contexts, not just this one, but he used it as a symbol for the distinctively purifying effect which his disciples must have. They must be distinct from the world around them in the fact that they are pure and they have a purifying effect. In Mark chapter 9, the context was that his disciples had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. And then Jesus emphasizes humility, pointing to a child and saying, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then verse 38 of Mark 9, the disciples still don't totally get this. While he's talking about not having conflict among his disciples about who's the greatest, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And then down to verse 50, I know there's a lot of intervening context there, but Jesus then in verse 50 gets back to some of this idea of conflict among his followers. And he says in verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So somehow Jesus was saying, you're losing your distinctively Christian flavor when you're bickering with each other about who's the greatest or who's a real follower of Jesus and so on in this context. Similarly, in Luke 14, there's a different context, but again, Jesus brings up salt. Here, he is stressing the great cost of following him as his disciple. Turn to Luke 14 briefly, verse 25. Luke 14, 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So Jesus is saying, count the cost. Don't fool yourselves about whether you are truly committed to me. Next he says, verse 34, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile." And if we had more time, I could go into the details of how they used it in those ways, which are rather foreign to us. The point is, it's of no use anymore. "It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Again, if someone claims to be a disciple of Jesus but does not renounce everything in Jesus' name, does not willingly love Jesus above all the rest and follow him regardless of all the rest, even his own life, he cannot be Jesus' disciple. And the idea is he doesn't have that saltiness. He doesn't have the distinguishing mark of a Christian, that pure devotion to Jesus. The Apostle Paul actually applies this metaphor of salt to our speech in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So the flavor of our speech as we, particularly in this context of interacting with outsiders, with those outside Christ, the flavor of our speech should reflect our distinctively Christian nature and our pure devotion to Christ. And the holiness, again, which comes from that Old Testament background of salt. So there's a lot of flavor to the idea of salt. all kind of packed in when it's used in the New Testament. Purity, preservation, distinctiveness. It's different from what's around it and it affects everything around it. That sort of thing. So that's the function of Jesus' disciples. Preservation and purity. The location of Jesus' disciples is the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Not the salt of in heaven currently. Just because you are holiness to the Lord, just because you are to have pure devotion to Christ, that doesn't mean God immediately took you out of the world and took you to Himself physically. You are left here on the earth for a reason. Your location properly, not as an accident, but as it ought to be, your location is here as salt on the earth. Already, Jesus is speaking as if His disciples, by the way, will be spread throughout the earth. I think He's anticipating His commission in chapter 28 to go and make disciples of all the nations. You are the salt of the earth. At the same time, we shouldn't read too much into what He says here, particularly the idea that there's this purifying and preserving aspect of salt and we are the salt of the earth. Some, and it's really because of the rest of their theology that's off in certain places, some would like to take from this the idea that we should expect as the church before Jesus returns to have such an effect that we, not completely, but virtually banish evil throughout the earth. That we Christianize everything, so to speak. That we bring in just about the fullness of the kingdom before Jesus returns. Because they'll say, see, we were meant to be salt of the earth, which preserves and purifies the earth. And of course, they'll use other texts with that as well. But the picture Jesus gives in Matthew 13, for instance, is not that we should expect to entirely or even virtually banish impurity from the earth. The picture He gives in Matthew 13, as I know some brothers have recently spoken about, is that the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one will grow up together. They'll both ripen in their fruits through this age, the gospel age. They'll both ripen in their good and in their evil, respectively, until the harvest, the end of the age, which is the time when the Lord returns to personally remove all evil from His kingdom. As it says in Matthew 13:38, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. We would also do well, and this ties in other ways to the idea of our being salt of the earth, as I'll show you later, but we'd also do well to heed the Apostle Paul's sober prediction of conditions before the day of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 1. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Notice, and we'll come back to this, He's not just talking about the world in general. He's talking about those who have the appearance of godliness, who seem to be Christians outwardly, or claim to be outwardly, but they deny the power of godliness. They are the ones who will be this way, like the rest of the world. Avoid such people, he says. Verse 6, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres, the Egyptian magicians, opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So he just addressed false teachers in the church. You, however, verse 10, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Iconium, at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what we should expect throughout the age of the New Testament church, throughout the gospel age, before Jesus returns. It will always be true that we will be in the minority in this world as the sons of light. It will always be true that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution because that's the atmosphere of the world around them. It will always be true that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worst, deceiving and being deceived. That doesn't mean the church has failed in its mission. It means good and evil, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one, are growing up and maturing in their fruits together at the same time. But at any rate, still, we are to be the salt of the earth. We are intentionally scattered throughout the earth. We are intentionally here on the earth and not in heaven. It's God's plan for us. And we are to have a certain effect where we are placed in this earth. It will be noticeable to those around us. It will be uncomfortable for those around us at times, because we're salt. Notice he didn't call us something like sugar. We are salt. It has a certain flavor, very distinct flavor. It will sting and burn, depending on what it touches. It is salt. And notice the danger for Jesus' disciples. The danger is impurity, or losing the saltiness. Impurity, or losing the saltiness. Matthew 5 again. He says, "But if salt has lost its savor, its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" That's a rhetorical question. There's no way to get its saltiness back. "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." The salt used in Jesus' day was often a combination of true salt, sodium chloride, with other minerals. Particularly in the Dead Sea region, that's what people often cite to emphasize this point. You know, there's all these mineral deposits from which they would get what they would call salt, but it's not what we would think of as pure salt. And there were ways in which the sodium chloride could leach out from it, could be no longer there. And what was left was rather tasteless, rather effectiveless. It lost its effectiveness, as salt. And so it wasn't good for anything anymore. Over time, the saltiness, that which gave the salt its distinct taste and properties, could be lost. At that point, the remaining salt was no longer salt worthy of the name. It was worthless as salt. Jesus is warning that those who call themselves his disciples can lose their saltiness, their distinctiveness, their purity. They have the appearance of godliness, as we just read in 2 Timothy 3. They have the appearance of godliness of the Christian religion, but they have denied its power. Even true disciples have to be careful to maintain their distinctive Christianity, their Christian purity, their effectiveness. But then if you carry this to the extreme, it's a true danger in the extreme. When someone carries Christ's name without his purity at all, they are fit only to be thrown out and trampled. You realize in warnings like this, God uses warnings like this for those who are true believers to warn us, to show us when we are beginning to lose our saltiness in a way, lose our purity, and that's how he preserves us and helps us to persevere in the faith and to not, in the ultimate sense, lose our distinctive Christianity. So this is a warning, I think, to true believers, but the warning is that if you don't have the saltiness, you're no longer worthy of the name salt. You're no longer worthy of the name of Christ. Well, let's move on to the second picture, which complements the first. And that picture is light. What's the function of Jesus' disciples here? It is, in verse 14, illumination. Shining light out, so that those in darkness see the light and are illumined by it. 1 John 1, verse 5 tells us that this is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus, and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the point is not that now that we are Christ's, we no longer have sin. That would actually be more darkness to say that we don't have sin, because that would just be ignoring what the light exposes in ourselves. But we are light in the Lord. We have been taken out of darkness into light. We have been made into people who display the excellencies of God's glory and his light. Of course, I don't need to spend a lot of time on what light signifies. It's sort of a universally understood picture. Light is revelation. It shows things that couldn't be seen before. Light is about truth. It's about goodness and beauty, moral goodness, holiness, as opposed to filthy darkness. It's a very far-reaching picture in Scripture. That our function is to be light. It's illumination. And again, the location of Jesus' disciples is the world. You are the light of the world. You are here because it is a dark place. Don't moan and groan because of all the darkness around you. That means you're in the right spot. You are the light of the world. Now, backing up a little bit, I think there's a little more here, and it's not just me saying this. Various commentators would say the same thing, and I was actually thinking, oh, I think this is here already, and then I saw, oh, some people agree with me. That's even better. But if you're thinking like a Jew here, a Jewish person hearing Jesus say this, you're probably thinking not just of a random city on a random hill, but you're probably thinking of the words of the Old Testament prophets about what Israel was made to be and what the city of God would be one day. By the way, the word for hill is interchangeable in the original languages with the word for mountain. City on a hill or on a mountain cannot be hidden. But you are the light of the world, Jesus says. And we should understand that the Old Testament prophets predicted that the people of God in the Messianic age, pictured as the redeemed city of God, would be a light for the nations, a light in the midst of darkness, a light shining from the highest hilltop, the highest mountain. Let's turn to a few passages that say that. First of all, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days. A phrase that often is associated here in Isaiah and in the prophets with the days of the Messiah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, as the prophets often do, here Isaiah is looking at a whole picture that we see from a New Testament perspective actually is progressively fulfilled. He sees both the nations when they're first coming to learn from the Lord, to learn his ways, to be ruled by the King of Israel, by the Messiah. And then he shows the result, when in the end, wars are ended, there is universal peace. So I would say Isaiah is seeing aspects both of the gospel age here and then the ultimate result in the eternal state. But notice, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the temple, Jerusalem, is lifted up above all the hills so everyone can see it. And all the nations stream to it. And the call goes out to the house of Jacob, Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, you don't have to turn here, but briefly, Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 5, again, there's this emphasis on being a light to the world. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Then, Isaiah 60 might be helpful to turn to. I quoted the first verse to open the service today. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Zion is being addressed here. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So again, the prophet Isaiah here is viewing the church not only in the present gospel age, but also in the resulting age of eternal perfection. So then you go down to verses 19 and 20, and his words there should remind you of John's vision of the eternal city. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. The light which shines from the church now will one day banish all darkness, because the Lord is our light. And he will one day abolish the night. Verses 19 to 20 of the same chapter. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. But recognize one aspect which the prophets also say here, that in this present evil age, believers in Jesus Christ are lights in a dark world. Thick darkness covers everything else besides the city of God, covers the peoples. Covers the world. We're lights in a dark world. And the New Testament emphasizes often the fact that even individually we are lights in a dark world. Together we make up the church of Jesus Christ from which his temple glory shines. And that light is the light of the God who indwells us. It's not just us, obviously. But the Lord God indwells his people and shines out of them. So we find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God is at work in you. He's the light. And then watch what He says next. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." You are lights in the world, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And He gives one practical way that we are to be lights. The way we use our tongues and our attitudes is very different from those around us. Do all things, no matter what you're doing, without grumbling or disputing, squabbling, and murmuring. Ephesians 5, which we read earlier in the service, talks about the unfruitful works of darkness, which we are not to engage in, but rather, instead, it's not that we just don't participate in the works of darkness, but we instead, as light, we expose them for what they really are. Therefore, Ephesians 5, 7, "Do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Again, the light is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in us. But again, notice that we are intentionally located in the world. We are on this earth for a reason. So the imperative now for Jesus' disciples, the imperative as we think about light, is visibility. As always, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we know Jesus is not telling us to be showboats, as it were. And He is not telling us to be attention seekers in the vain sense of that terminology. But He says, don't hide your light. There's an imperative for us that we be visible as the light of the world. Specifically, we must not hide or obscure our light. It's not just our persons, but our light specifically, which must be visible. So it's not just that people know who you are, know your name, know that you exist, but they have to see your light. Let's read verses 14 through 16 again. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Reminds me of that wonderful little children's song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, hide it under a bushel." No. Well, it's catchy, but it's also scriptural. That's where it comes from. Because He says in verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So live in such a way, first of all, that you don't have to hide your true character. Live so that your works are indeed good and glorifying to God. Dark deeds cannot coexist with God's light. And don't let your mind go immediately to what even the world considers dark. You know, all that horrible stuff that the really bad sinners do. But dark deeds are all sin. So, live in such a way that you don't have to fear unbelievers getting to know you better. You don't have to fear that once they get to know you better, they'll say, "Well, you're just like us." live in such a way that no matter how much better people get to know you, they will still say about you, "Wow, that's different than the world around us. They don't grumble and gripe and complain all the time." I've never, if they're an unbeliever, they might say, "I've never seen people laugh like that. How can they do that?" They're married. They're still married after all these years. And they're not constantly at each other's throats. Or for children, or for young people, they actually listen to their parents? They actually obey their parents? How does that work? They actually speak respectfully to their elders and to their parents and their grandparents? They actually treat their siblings like they would want to be treated? Simple things like that are where this really gets practical for us. Jesus is not necessarily talking about some grandiose actions you take to let people see your light. Certainly, you should have holy ambitions of greater ways we can show the light of Christ, but it starts really simple. That your day-to-day actions and your day-to-day attitudes are light in the Lord. That'll be very visible to people if they get to know you. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 3, right after his famous declaration of the gospel in John 3:16, verse 18, he says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, don't mishear me. I know that we've all done things this past week that we would not want everyone to know about, because we're all still sinners. But this is the way we are to, as a pattern, live our lives, and live our lives better and better by the strength of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in us. We live our lives so that we don't have to hide when the light shines on us. We come to the light, as it says. Whoever who does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We're not arrogant and self-absorbed, but we are, you could say, proud of what God has done in us. We glory in our God and in His light. And we want people to see that. His grace at work in us. 1 Peter 2 tells Christians, warns them to live in such a way that they don't have to be ashamed of their lives as the world looks on. He says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," as they will anyway, he's saying, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When God visits them, they will say, 'Yes, we slandered them, lied about them, sneered their name, but actually, they did such wonderful things because God's light was in them.'" 1 Thessalonians 1 talks about how the church at Thessalonica, when they first believed the gospel, made it so that the apostles didn't necessarily even have to say anything, because it says their faith to God had gone forth everywhere. "They themselves report concerning us," Paul says, "the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Everywhere around them, people knew about these Thessalonican believers. Not because they had some great status or notoriety, but just because they were so different from what they had been. Everyone knew they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus to come from heaven. But also, not only should we live in a way that we don't have to hide our true character, that we really are light for people to see, but also do not try to keep people from noticing your light. God made you light and placed you in the dark so that the world would notice the difference between you and them. So don't try to cover it up. Don't try to smooth over the differences. Obviously, you need to have the gentleness of Christ and not just be a cantankerous person. But don't try to hide your light. Don't try to hide the fact that, yes, I'm different, I'm a Christian, I don't do certain things that you would do all the time. I do certain things that you would never dream of doing. I have different attitudes about certain things, different outlooks on life, all that. And don't fear people's reactions to your light and salt. I didn't say don't expect their reactions. So, I'm not saying lie to yourself. Because people will have reactions, but don't fear those reactions. They will naturally hate it. Unless God is changing their hearts, the more people come in contact with you in ways that matter in the world, if they are unbelievers and you are believers, they will hate your salt and your light, at least at some point. So yes, you will be persecuted, but that's the glorious plan. Jesus just got done saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people lie about you and abuse you because you belong to me. They treated the prophets the same way as they're treating you now. But this is the plan. It's through this path of uncomfortable differences and contrast, this experience of salt confronting corruption, this conflict of light with darkness, that God will awaken the world to His glory. Did any of you experience this when you were on the outside of Christ? Even if you grew up in a Christian home but you weren't yet truly converted, didn't it initially maybe just bother you the way true Christians behave sometimes? But then, when God opened your eyes, it changed everything, right? Aren't you thankful that other believers did not hide their light because they were afraid of what you would think? But that's God's plan. Many who once flinched at your salty presence and your piercing light, you know how sometimes it's very uncomfortable when you've been in a dark room a long time and someone turns on a really bright light. You react against it. That's natural. But many who once reacted that way to you will themselves be reconciled to our pure and glorious God. And in this way, you will imitate your Savior. Jesus' presence upset the world. But it brought salvation. And we're just following in His steps. So, my conclusion this morning is to point you to Jesus. You need to welcome the salt and light of Jesus Christ. And you need to spread that salt and light. Jesus is a purifying Savior. He is pure and He is purifying. And that's uncomfortable for our sinful race. Hebrews 7:26, though, says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's just one of many places where it affirms that no one, even in his earthly life here, could point out any sin in Jesus' life. But you get the idea that those around him, even his brothers for that matter, didn't always like him being the way he was. And he said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you weren't salt, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Jesus pointed out sin. Even though he said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world," yet his very presence pointed out the contrast. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're Christians, right? That's what our presence will do if we are fulfilling our function. You must welcome this Savior. And once you've embraced him, you have to understand that you will now be an unwelcome stranger in this impure world, just as he was. And Jesus is the light of the world. Isaiah 42 the Lord addresses his Messiah, servant of the Lord. He says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." And Isaiah 49 is the Messiah speaking. Isaiah 49:5, "Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too little a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 12:44, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Do you have the salt within yourself? Do you have the light of Jesus Christ? You cannot have it without him. That's one great mistake people make, and some of us make it when we talk about people. We'll say, "Well, that person, I don't think they understand the biblical way of salvation, but they're real salt of the earth people, you know?" No, they're not. Not in the biblical sense. They might be very civil people. They might have a lot of common grace that God has put in the world they participate in. But you can't be this way and have this difference inside of you without Jesus Christ. You need to come to him to have it. Some people think they're all concerned about the impurity in this world and the darkness in this world and something needs to change. But the truth is, they don't want that deeply enough, because they're in love with the darkness inside themselves and the impurity inside themselves. They're hypocrites until they come to Jesus. Jesus changes us from the inside out so that we will shine the right kind of light on the world around us. You cannot solve the world's problems. Well, you can't anyway on your own, but you cannot solve the world's problems in any deep sense until you realize your own need of the Savior. So you can't have salt and light without Jesus Christ, but you cannot have Him without it. You cannot have Jesus Christ but not be salty and not be light. So don't claim to be that way, because it's an impossibility. You cannot have the Lord Jesus unless you are willing to be conformed to His character and His path of life. Embrace Christ as your King and embrace His despised otherworldly kingdom as your home. You have to resign yourself, even joyfully so, to be a stranger in this world as Jesus was. Be salt and be light. Let's pray. Father, now it seems only appropriate to bow before You in deep contrition, knowing ourselves in our natural state, apart from Your grace, to be unclean, filthy, dark, not even wanting naturally Your salt and light in ourselves. Sometimes we feel like Peter, if we know ourselves and know You, we just want to tell You, depart from me because I'm a sinful man, O Lord. But we thank You that You in Your grace have sought us out. And You uncomfortably, for us, invaded our world, invaded our hearts and our lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. With the message of His purity, His holiness, and also of His salvation. You've shined His light on us. Thank You. Thank You for making us willing and able to respond rightly to Your purity and to Your light. Help us not to have second thoughts about that as Christians. Father, please help us not to even try to straddle the fence and be somewhat at home with a wicked world and yet somewhat loyal to Christ. Help us to know that we cannot have that kind of a dual loyalty. Help us to understand not only that that's impossible, but that it's completely undesirable if we understand reality as it is. The world and its desires passes away, but the one who does Your will abides forever. Help us to understand that we are shining the light of a coming day, and it is glorious. It's Your light. Help us to think little, in a sense, of troubles of this current life, particularly the troubles which come to us specifically because we are tied to Christ. Help us to make great use of these troubles to leave a great impact for Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in our opportunity to do that. And we ask that we would live such lives by Your grace that people would see our good works, which adorn the gospel beautifully, and that they would glorify our Father in heaven, as You deserve, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.